Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of coming together to worship and study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. We'll be moving to a new section now. And that has to do mostly with what we titled True Obedience. That is a theme that is going to run through that whole section as we go through it. But let me begin by reminding you that the focus of the rest of the epistle, as if you recall, that when we started from Philippians 1:27, that the Apostle Paul had been discussing and is concerned at that point with the fact that the lifestyles of all believers must match what they claim. And as we indicated, that in a sense, Philippians chapter 2, from verses 5 through 11 that we saw consisted of two sentences, is actually parenthetical. In other words, what we have for the rest of the structure of the episode that we're studying is this. Beginning from Philippians 1:27 to almost the end of the epistle, that the main theme in here is lifestyle versus claim. And that's what the apostle is concerned with. However, when we got to about verse 5 through 11, he went off a little bit. So this is why it says parenthetical. That was verse 5 through 11, Philippians 2. He went off a little bit to give us a demonstration of how we can be sure that if we possess the type of attitude that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is going to be a reality. That is the structure that we're looking at. Everything that we deal with, beginning from chapter 1, verse 27, is actually dealing on this issue of lifestyle versus claim. However, that verses 5 through 11 is actually parenthetical. Now, when he moved that, or at least when we got starting those two sentences, the issue was attitude. We know that attitude is everything. I mean, we can say that way, that attitude is everything in this life. Your attitude in your spiritual life determines your progress. Your attitude in life determines how you progress, whether it's in a job or in any circumstance you find yourself. The attitude that you have becomes an important one. A lot of people have done very well by possessing the right attitude, even in the business world or even an educational environment. Attitude draws a lot of respect for you, whether you are aware of it or not. People watch you, they see how you do things, and they watch your attitude. And that impresses people who are actually what you may call solid and those who have some integrity to them. They are always impressed with people who have the right attitude. And so that is what the emphasis is. But this, in this case, the emphasis of the attitude is that of humility. In other words, the Apostle Paul is concerned that you and I as believers, that we possess humility instead of arrogance. Because unless we possess humility, then our lifestyles cannot match what we claim. So in this section that we're about to study, he draws our attention to the fact that unless we assure ourselves of the right attitude, then it will be difficult for our lifestyles to reflect what we believe. And so, the best way he described his attitude is in the word obedience. And that is why we read now in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, reads this way. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to walk out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now we'll begin with that word, there is therefore there. That's really an inferential. And it is very significant because the Apostle Paul is making an appeal. That appeal is based on something that he has already discussed in the preceding verses. The inferential conjunction here is actually looking back at verses 5 through 11. He has put forth for us the example of perfect obedience. The obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible tells us was obedient even to the point of death. He also has shown us that the Apostle Paul was very obedient to the plan of God without leaving any little bit detail. So he has indicated also that the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ is a result of his perfect obedience. And because of this, he is now saying, considering these factors, therefore, then the believer must pay attention to what the appeal that the apostle is making in this section. His appeal, though, is to those who are loved by God. Normally, when the appeal is given to exemplify certain type of life, it is not designed for those who are unbelievers. It's only for those who are believers and who have the capacity and the ability to execute the command or the instruction from the Word of God. So the appeal then is expressed in the phrase which says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you look at that, the whole actual appeal is actually where it says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's an important phrase that we should carefully examine it. But before we do so, we need to consider what the apostle said characterized the Philippian believers. And that thing is obedience. And that's why he expressed it this way. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Now, the word obey is hupo akouo. Is this Greek word? Hupo akouo. That is a word that is translated obey. And actually, that Greek word means to listen, to obey, to submit to something. The major thing is that there must be listening before there is obedience. That is the emphasis on that word, to listen and then to obey. Now, it is true, we are not told exactly what it is that the apostle say that they obeyed, but we can tell from starting of the rest of the epistle that his emphasis has been that these Philippians were obedient to the word of God that he taught them, especially that part that has to do with what make God the most important part of all, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They obeyed, they believed, and so they became saved. And so this is what he is concerned with. Now, but he introduces this idea of true obedience. And as far as the apostle goes, it's an action. Obedience is an action that involves, first of all, listening. Something that people don't know how to do today. One of the most difficult things is to get people to listen. And that's why, you know, those of you who are in the business world, running business, or you find that you give an instruction. And you turn around, by the time you turn around, somebody is doing exactly opposite of what you just said. You start, what's going on? The person didn't know what you said. He or she wasn't paying attention. And so, as people say, attention deficit, that's what we see all the time. But the truth of the matter is that people are no longer listening. And that's one of the most important aspects of communication, being able to listen. And a lot of time when you talk to people, you may think they've disobeyed you, but obedience begins with listening. So if they didn't listen to you, their mind was on something else. And you find that a lot more these days because too many people are having too many things in their mind that they are not able to concentrate. And so you say something and somebody will be looking at you, staring at you, and you believe they've heard you, not knowing that they're in a different world. They're just looking at you as a way to psych you out, and you think, well, they heard you. But the only way you know that they didn't hear you is when they turn around and disobeyed. And this disobedience is not because they really want to. It's because they didn't know anything else to do. And you can always trace it back to the fact that that person was not listening. So, for us as believers, it becomes important that we listen carefully to the instructions of the Word of God, so then that we can execute those instructions. But perhaps the thing that is most, that the apostle here is mostly anxious to emphasize is the fact that true obedience is not only related to human beings, but also to the invisible God. In other words, he said that they obeyed in his presence. But now he says that it is much more important for them to obey in his absence. Now, that is one thing that a lot of time you run into. A lot of people are willing to obey certain information or certain instruction as long as the person who gave that instruction is around. But when that person is not around, they become an entirely different kind of person. That is not the attitude a Christian should take. Regardless of where a Christian finds himself or herself, a Christian must never be an eye servant. In other words, that is the same instruction that we find in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians 3:22 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of the heart and reverence for the Lord. Now, you see, a lot of time you can go back and look at things in the context in which they lived at that time because they had mostly agricultural economy. Today, we don't have agricultural economy per se. We are more or less in a manufacturing economy, even though we have to take that with caution. But here, though, we see that these slaves had an attitude. And the Apostle Paul said, now you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your attitude should not be tied to your master, rather tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, he didn't say pay reference to your master. He says, you do things not because of them, do it in spite of them, but do it because of what? Reverence of the Lord. In other words, our whole motives, our whole life, whatever we find ourselves, whatever we do, the apostle says it must be controlled by reverence to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the issue is that there are those who may want to pay heed to this instruction that they have received because the apostle Paul is around. So when the apostle Paul is around, they pay close attention to what he has taught them. But when he's no longer there, they go the other way around. They just forget completely what he taught them. And so the apostle Paul is saying that is a wrong attitude for the believer. A believer must always be cognizant of his relationship with God, never the communicator of the word of God. In other words, when a pastor communicates the word of God, that word is now left between the believer and the Lord. And what that believer does with it is a matter between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there are a lot of many denominations where the pastors or even some of the members of the church snoop around trying to see who is doing what is wrong. Well, if a believer cannot execute the word of God because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he must do it just because he wants people to get off his back, or he doesn't want to offend anyone. If that is the attitude, the Apostle Paul says that is wrong. The attitude should always be not because of another believer, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, today there are many, many believers who are living that way. They know that certain things are wrong, for example, or their conscience dictates to them what they ought to do. But because of the social pressure, and when I use the word social pressure, let me expand it. I don't always mean the society per se. I mean those who assemble in local churches where the Christianity is supposed to be upheld. There are, these days, we know that most of those organizations are nothing but a social gathering. And even there, you may find Christians who succumb, who only do things to please those in that social circle. The Apostle Paul says that is wrong. Your conscience and the word of God in your soul should always be the guide of your life, never those around you. Now, we can admit that sometimes a lot of individuals would seem to behave in a certain fashion when they are around different kinds of believers. In other words, there are those who, once they are around those who all they really care for at all times is to please the Lord Jesus Christ, they will become very mindful of their way or their actions. But when they are around other believers who, for some reason, are not really interested in their spiritual life, all of a sudden they start acting that way. Now, the believer cannot do what we call flip-flop. You must be constant. In other words, you will know that, listen, I'm not here to please you. You tell that, I mean, it doesn't mean you go around and tell people I'm not here to please you. But that's your attitude. You say, well, I am only here to please the Lord Jesus Christ. It may happen sometime that when you do so, you don't please people. You rob them the wrong way. But that doesn't matter. The only thing that is important for the believer is to be sure that he pays reverence only to the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, the truth of the matter is, majority of the time, when we do those things that please our Lord Jesus Christ, eventually we will please some and antagonize others. But that has to be the position the believer has to deal with all the time in your life as a believer. You can never, never please everyone. Now, when I say that, I always remember that story that I probably told you one time. Somebody told me about a man and a son who was going to the market in the olden time. And the story, if I recall it correctly, they started and the man was going and they were pulling the horse. And some group of people saw them and said, look at those foolish, stupid people. How come they are pulling the horse when one of them should be on top? Well, the man said, son, you get on top of the horse. Well, they went less than half a mile and somebody saw them and said, oh my, this is an old, heartless man. How come he will let his young man keep being on that horse and he himself is walking? That shows he's mean. He should get on the horse. So he says, okay, son, you get down, and he goes back on top of the horse. Well, they didn't go another minute. Somebody says, well, now that's a heartless old man too, because here he is letting the young man walk and then he himself is walking on. Riding the horse. Well, the man said, well, son, let me get down. Let's continue the way we started, because either way you go, you're not going to please everyone. And that, in my mind, it should be the attitude of the believer. Either way we go, we're not going to please everyone. Therefore, what should we do? Please the only one that matters. And who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ. That is the issue here. So then, there is an important application from all of this, that as believers, we know that we should be more concerned of the one who watches us every minute and every second. Because if we think in terms of people, we seem to have forgotten that God is omnipresent, that he knows our innermost thought, that he watches every secret moment of our life, that regardless of what, because of this, we should be obedient children, not because of those who are around us. So then, the important application from this is actually from the phrase where it says, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And that is it. It has to do with believers' attitude towards the teachers of the Word of God. Now, it is not uncommon to find Christians who often have what we may call a slavish dependence on the teachers of the Word of God, who are, after all, human beings. In such cases, there's always some personal attachment to those teachers, so that when those teachers are out of the scene, either by death or by some other means they're removed, these Christians who have this type of attitude seem to collapse and become discouraged in their Christian life. Now, that is a wrong attitude to have. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we should not admire teachers of the Word of God. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is this: to be very careful that we do not put these individuals as gods without even realizing it. In other words, when we begin to think and recognize that God Himself provides teachers to believers, He provides pastors to believers according to their need. Now, a lot of time, we all want to say, well, how come some of these churches that they don't have pastors who are actually digging the Word of God and communicating it? The answer, that is the congregation what they need. They don't want pastors who will teach them the truth or give them what the Word of God says. So God allows them to have those kind of Mickey Mouse pastors who will go around and make them feel good, and that's all it is. And when they finish, come out of the church, they've learned nothing to help their spiritual life. And the only way you can explain that is because God knows our needs. So when He knows a bunch of believers are all gathered together with each ear, they don't want to know the truth, then He allows those kind of pastors around them. And so that is the issue here, that we must always then think or should never consider any pastor to be indispensable, simply because if we do so, we are actually depending on man instead of God. We must always remember that no teacher of the Word of God is infallible, both in his personal life and in his doctrine. After all, he's as human as you are. The only thing is that maybe God has given him that gift, and you have your own gift. So, on a realistic note, the whole issue that the apostle is concerned is this: that in the final analysis, what matters is your personal relationship between you and God and no other human being. That is in the final analysis. So that's what the apostle is concerned about when he thinks about this matter of obedience, that we as believers do not become men pleasers. In other words, doing everything just to please people. You know, be true to yourself. And hopefully that you are being true according to the Word of God. Do not follow a group or a crowd or a peer group or anything just to please them or so that you belong. Rather, always remember who is watching you all the time. Your boss may not be around. Your parents may not be around. Your husband, your wife. None of this is important. The key thing is to remember that there is one who knows your innermost heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is watching every movement that you make. Now we come now to the instruction which says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I imagine that this is one of the passages that many scholars have struggled with and will continue to struggle with. And in order to be able to interpret it, because if you read it on the surface, it can be very troubling. But we are going to do everything we can to untangle this passage and present what the meaning of that passage is supposed to be, or what that phrase is. Now, because I believe that sometimes when you deal with passages like this, that it becomes important to lay a strong foundation before you even explain it. And so, I'm almost sure that we're not going to get to that phrase explained tonight. But we will begin to lay the foundation necessary so that when we finish laying the foundation, then when I explain what it means to continue to work out your salvation, then it will be clear to you based on the foundation. And so, our foundation is to begin, at least in our way of doing things, to start looking at the word salvation, or the word save and salvation. That, in my mind, unless we understand its usage in the Bible, any interpretation of this passage becomes very misleading. And because I know, I've had a lot of people say, well, you know that the Bible says you have to work out your salvation. And so the people take it to mean all kinds of things. But in any case, we need to begin with looking at the word salvation and save, because that is the key to understanding that phrase. The word save and the word salvation. Now, these two words, the Greek word for this is sozo, which means to save. But we're going to see there are a lot more meanings to that. But another one is soteria, which also means salvation. However, according to the lexicons, almost most of the good lexicons tell us that there are several meanings to this one. It means deliverance. It could also mean preservation. That's part of the meaning of that word. It also means safety. And it also really means salvation. Whereas the word sozo means to save, in the way we use it, it means to keep safe and sound, or to rescue one from danger. To rescue somebody, to rescue from danger or from destruction. It is therefore used in the sense of to save a suffering person from perishing. This, that is, one suffering from disease, for example, or to make one well. In other words, it can also mean to heal, to restore to health. Now, these meanings are all found in the Bible. Unfortunately, our English translation, some of them, translate without showing any differentiation. And so each place you see the word sozo, it means save. And so they just go, instead of taking any of the other meanings, they just put the word save. Which is okay, because that's the Greek word, but it obscures the meaning. So that when you begin to see like a passage that we're looking at where it says to work out your salvation, we don't know what it means. Because we all think now about one thing, and that is the salvation that we all think about. But however, I'm going to demonstrate that this word can be used, or this group of words can be used both in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense. We'll consider the use of salvation more in the physical sense, and I'm going to cite about three specific passages of the Bible to show you how this word can be used, and if for physical deliverance or in a physical sense. The first passage is Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. Matthew 8, 25. Matthew 8, 25. This is what it says. The disciples went out and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are going to drown. Lord, save us, we are going to drown. Now, the word here, save, definitely denotes deliverance from physical harm. In other words, the cry is for the Lord to rescue. In other words, instead of saying, Lord, save us, they could have translated it, Lord, rescue us. In other words, keep us from drowning. So in that way, you can see that the word saved there is in the physical sense. The second passage is still in Matthew 27, verse 40. Matthew 27, verse 40. And here it says, and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. See, these are the Jews. Christ is on the cross, and they are challenging him. And if you recall, one time we've examined this passage in the past, and I told you that this is probably one of the most difficult things that our Lord Jesus Christ had to face on the cross. Now, he was suffering truly about the pains and everything. But when you think about it, that a God man who has the power to destroy all those who were mocking him, he had the power to come out of that cross. He had the power not to even go there. For people to say to him, well, if you really are what you think you say you are, well, then come down and we'll believe. Now, that's very tempting because he wants people to believe him. But to me, I consider that probably the most cruciating pain that our Lord Jesus Christ had to go through with. In other words, here is a person with power, but not able to unleash it. And to me, that can be very frustrating for any human being. But yet, that was a challenge that our Lord Jesus Christ was faced with. So when the Jews challenge him, they say, save yourself. So it is clear that they don't mean salvation in the way we think about it. Rather, they mean deliver yourself from this physical disaster that you're going through on the cross. And so, that is one way we can see that the word save, sozo, means physical deliverance. Now, the final way that tells us this is in Jude 1:5. Jude is a book of just one chapter, but we'll just say Jude 1:5. Jude, towards the end of your Bible, almost at the end of your Bible, if you don't have all those things that clutter the back of the Bible. But in any case, Jude 1:5 says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered. Now, if you have some other versions, you will see the word saved. But NIV did a good job here by translating it with the word delivered. It said, delivered his people out of Egypt. So if you have another translation, for example, if you have a King James version, even the New American Standard translates it saved. Now, it is clear here that that's not what it's meant, but physical deliverance from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. This is the way that this word can also be used physically. Now, so I have cited here three passages that indicate that deliverance from danger or from a condition. However, we must also note the idea of restoration to health is also conveyed by the same word, save. If you go back here, I said to restore to health is also part of the meaning of the word sozo. However, some translation, whenever they see where they ought to have used this word, they still go back and use the word save. And an example will be Mark 6, verse 56. Mark 6, verse 56. This is what it says, and wherever he went into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Some translation use the word saved, and you can tell it is not in the spiritual sense. Rather, saved here means they were restored to health. So having considered all these passages, what is clear then is that whenever we see the word save in the Bible, in the English Bible, we must always strive to determine the subject and the object, because that will help you to understand what the issue or how is to be understood. Now, the subject, in the sense of what the object is being delivered from. In other words, if it says save, you should ask, save from what? In these passages that we have considered, we saw that the people were delivered or were saved or delivered from physical harm, from slavery, and from ill health, from sickness. Now, since the word sozo and soteria is more used in the Bible in the sense of save and salvation, which is what we all think mostly when we say that word, it is much more important for us to examine these two concepts a little more closely from the New Testament. Now, in examining this usage, I would think that probably the best way to do this is to ask six questions. There are six questions that we need to battle with in order to answer and deal with this word, save, salvation. Because of the way that we see it in the spiritual sense, we're going to ask about six different questions to help us narrow down and have a clear understanding of this word sozo or soteria or save or salvation. As some of the questions that we need to ask, the first question that we need to ask is, what are we being delivered from? That's the first question. What are we delivered from? Since we agree that that's the meaning of that word, save, delivered from what? What are we being delivered from? That's the first question that we need to address. The second question that we also need to ask is then, what is this? What's the implication of being delivered? In other words, what's the implication? The third question, which should be much more obvious to all of us, is how is salvation achieved and what is saved? In other words, how is it achieved? What actually is saved? What is delivered? Our next question that we need to ask is, how then is salvation related to time? In other words, what's the relationship between salvation and time? Now, all of these questions are very important, as I will be demonstrating as we start answering them. The fifth question we should deal with is salvation complete? Is this something complete or something is still missing? And once we answer that, finally, then we will have to answer the question, because of several passages that we will deal with, is how is it then that the Bible instructs either individuals or groups of people to save themselves? Because when we see, the Bible asks some people, save yourself. What does that mean? How can that be possible? And so we will begin dealing with each of these, and hopefully we can finish it tonight to help us prepare to be able to answer now or to interpret what it means to when it says that we will continue to save or to walk out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we begin with the first question. What are we being delivered from? Well, the answer is very simple. When the Bible speaks of being saved in the spiritual sense, the subject is always sin, and the object, humanity. The subject of what is the concern is always sin. The object is humanity. So we are delivered from sin and its penalty. So when we talk about salvation in the spiritual sense, we mean deliverance from sin and its penalty. Now, this is what we should understand from at least Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1:21 says, she shall give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from what? Their sins. So that is what salvation in the spiritual sense, that's his target.
Jesus came to this world to save us from our sins in terms of its consequences or penalty. So, as a result of being saved from our sins, we can now answer the second question, what are the implications that we are delivered from our sins? Now, the implication of being saved from our sin is that we have escaped from the wrath of God forever. In other words, the implication is the wrath of God exists, but those who are saved have actually escaped the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul puts it clearly in this way in two passages. First, in Romans 5, 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5, 9, the Apostle says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In other words, God's wrath is the issue in this particular case. Another place where the Apostle deals with the same thing is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and it also resists well. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, one of the things that we see as an implication is to be saved means that you will no longer come under the wrath of God in terms of its finality. That doesn't mean that the believer escapes such things as divine discipline. That's an entirely different thing. It is not facing the wrath of God, so to say. Now, one of the many positive implications of being saved is that we become members of the kingdom of God. Now, we arrive at this, of course, the way we can know this is more or less what I would call an indirect approach. When I say this, I mean by examining the conversation between our Lord and his disciples. That would tell us that one of the benefits or the implication of being saved is that we have become members of the kingdom of God. And by that, I mean looking at the conversation in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 25. Matthew 19, 23 and 25. That's a conversation that went between our Lord and his disciples, and this is what Matthew records. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? That is their concern. See, the disciples mostly had the impression that one could buy their way into the kingdom of God by good works. But when our Lord had to correct them through what he says here, that it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that's impossible. You know why? The only reason is because very many rich people do not look towards God for the solution of their life problem. And that is why a lot of them turn into all kinds of things but to look unto God. And so this is why he says it's very difficult, because they think that they can fix every problem with money. But all of a sudden they realize that here I have a problem, money cannot fix it. I'm going to die of cancer. That's what I'm going to do about it. My money won't help me. Or I'm suffering from heartbreak, but no money can buy whatever it is that's causing me the heartbreak. So when they realize this, they will turn to God. If they do, they'll be saved. But many of the rich people will not do that. And that's why our Lord is trying to communicate to his disciples. However, though, I want us to see here is the connection that is made between being saved and entering the kingdom of God. So my point then is this. If one is saved, it means that that person has become
a part of the kingdom of God. That is the implication of being saved. Now, so that takes care of the first two questions. Now we come to the third one. How is salvation achieved? And what is actually saved? Well, it's probably, in one way, it is the most important question of all. Simply because a wrong answer to this question leads to eternal destruction of many, many people. And so, because it's so important, it is best, in my mind, to let the Bible pose this question and let the Bible answer the question. And so, where is better to do this than to look out to Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. Acts 16, 30 and 31. Acts 16, 30 and 31. And this is what he said. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, this is probably, in my mind, there is really no clearer passage that puts this question and the answer to this very important question. In fact, this is one passage that you can always rely upon when you want to deal with some of these people who told the Bible and yet are not saved because they have a misconception. And I always mention the Jehovah's Witnesses because they're probably one of the most dangerous cult around today. And so, well, I've always had this privilege of encountering some of them, and I love this passage. When they all finish, I'll say, "Okay, now you're telling about this kingdom that is coming. How do I enter there?" Oh, they rattle up and down and up and down because they have no clear answer. Now, how can you have a clear answer for what you don't know, that what is not real to you? And so then I'll say, "Well, now let's let the Bible answer." And I always bring them to this passage. And when I do that, they are lost for a word. And they, you know, the next answer I get is, "Well, when I go to Bible class next time, I'll ask our leader." That's the favorite answer I get. Well, this passage is so clear, there is no, in fact, there is not even a Greek problem in that verse. So that everything there is so simple. And I believe that God the Holy Spirit did it this way. So there can be no question, there can be no debate in the mind of anyone that salvation is only by faith through the person of Christ and his work on the cross. So, just to be sure, of course, that no one misunderstands this, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, writes to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The passage that most of us should be very familiar with, where he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In other words, there is no room for saying, "You know, I enter the kingdom of God because I'm such a nice, lovely, sweet person. You know, I never did anything wrong, and that's why I find myself in heaven." The Bible says, "No, not by works, let anyone should boast." Or, how about the way the apostle puts it in 2 Timothy 1:9? That also is very instructive because it says, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." In other words, you were not saved because of anything that you ever think you could have done, but you are saved because there is a purpose and God has set out that purpose, and you are in that purpose. And that's why he said, for his own purpose and grace, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before what? The world began. In other words, you see, our salvation is not something that started today. The fact that you're going to be a part of this plan is not something that happened now. So it's something that God purposed. It is plan and his purpose. And that's why you are a believer. So these passages are clear as they can be to indicate that salvation is not man's work and does not depend on man in any form or shape. Now, having said that, the question is, what is actually saved?
When we say we're saved, what are we really addressing? We realize that we're delivered from sin. But what is it that has been saved? Is my body saved? Why? If my body is saved, why am I still having some aches and pain? And I'm sure most of you will identify with that. But so something else must be saved. And so what is it that is saved? The Bible tells us is the whole person. Now, when I say whole person, I don't mean the body. I don't mean the physical body. In a true sense, a whole person does not include a physical body. And you say, well, now, what kind of talk is that? I thought that when I see a person, I see a body. No, what you see is a tent, a temporary tent. The real person is invisible. However, we know, as I've mentioned, a person consists of will. There must be that will, the intellect, and the sensibility. This is what constitutes a person. And so these are the things, and the target of it is the spirit. And so salvation is aimed at the deliverance of the spirit of man. And so this is why the apostle makes a reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 5. And this is what he says. This has to do with the insatiable believer. And this is here, right? He says, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his what spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, his body will be tortured and everything else, but the real person, which focuses on the spirit, is the thing that is going to be saved. Now, with all this in mind, then we must then deal with the fourth question. How is salvation related to time? And that's a very crucial one. Because you're going to be seeing passages in the Bible that unless you understand what we're going to be dealing with, you become confused. We're looking at this. How do we relate our salvation to time? Well, the fact is that the Bible speaks of salvation in terms of past, present, and future. That is the way the Bible describes salvation. So that's what I mean by the fact that it is viewed from a past action, from a present action, and from a future action. Now, the past action, for example, can be seen from such passages as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2, 5 says, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses, it is by grace you have been saved. Now the word saved, actually, is in the perfect tense. In other words, it is something that has completed. It's an action that started in the past, finished in the past, but its result continues to the present time. So that gives us the idea that salvation is a past action. Now, in spite of salvation being depicted as a past action, it is yet presented as a present reality. And this we can see from such passages as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2 has this to say. It says, by this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now, the phrase you are saved actually is a present tense in the Greek, which means that literally we can also translate that you keep on being saved. In other words, it's something that is continuing. Now, this sense here must be understood as our daily deliverances from the power and effect of sin. That is the way that we are being saved every day. It's in the same sense that we see it, especially in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 18. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. Now, that is a present thing, it hasn't happened, right? And so when people get hold of this type of thing, they say, now how can a Christian tell us that, yes, they know for sure that they're already saved, when a passage like this says that you are being saved, it has not completed? The only answer that you can give to a person who disputes this is that this is looking at salvation from the point of view of our daily experiences. We are still being delivered from the power and effect of sin. No one here tonight has been fully delivered from the power and effect of sin on a daily basis. If you were, you probably would have been back in heaven. So as long as you're on this planet, you should know that you have not fully been delivered from the effect and the power of sin. So everyday experiences of our life suggests that we are being delivered from sin, from its power, from its effect. So then, it is true that salvation is also viewed as a past action, a present action. It is also viewed as a future action, something that is going to take place in the future. And that is one of those things that give people so much trouble that they begin to say, well, you Christians, you claim that you are saved, that you know it for sure. No one knows that. Well, and they will look at something like a passage like maybe 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 8. And this is what it says. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as breastplate, and hope of salvation as a helmet. Or, you see, the word hope there indicates something that's a future. Or Hebrews 9:28. People also take that one, Hebrews 9:28 puts it this way. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In other words, this is a future deliverance. So Paul speaks of our salvation being nearer than when we first believed. And that is an indication of a future occurrence. Hope also conveys this idea of future. But perhaps then, Hebrews 9:28 is the clearest passage of a future salvation. What this means is that the believer will be finally delivered from the presence of sin and its effect. It is true that we are saved, yet we still suffer as a result of sin of man. We are not totally free from its effect, both in our bodies and in our minds. No one is free from thinking evil thoughts. No one is free from sinning. No one is free from any effect of sin. However, our daily experiences is that we should be delivered continuously from the power of sin that tries to entrap our soul, so that we think those things that we know do not glorify God, so that we'll be crushed in a way, either by worry or by despair. All of these are the functions of the sin that is still in present with us. In other words, we're all carrying the reminder of our sin nature. So this is what the apostle is saying, is a time is coming, and I don't know about you, I'm almost sure that those believers who are very, very serious with their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who really want every day to be delivered from the power and effect of sin, keep themselves every now and then because of what? Because all of a sudden they just sin. All of a sudden they do or say things or think a way that they think they realize, I shouldn't be saying this. I shouldn't be thinking this way. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they kick themselves. Well, that is because they realize that this life or whatever I've thought is incompatible with what the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to think. But I'm only saying now, don't be so discouraged. The Lord knows about that. Because one of these days, you will be totally free from that effect. And that is our hope. And that is the future salvation that we are looking forward to. So our Lord Jesus Christ has given us this hope. And we as believers, we will continue to look towards this end. And because our time is up, we're not able to finish the other two, and we will pick that up next week when we meet. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of studying your word, and we're thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us to provide us with daily deliverances from the power and effect of sin. May God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge and direct us as we leave this room, so that we'll continue to bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.